All right, Judges chapter 1. In your Bibles, please, the book of Judges chapter 1. And it's a brand new series, and I can tell that because most of you are still turning to Judges 1 when I announce it. In a couple weeks, you'll already be there, I know. Actually, I was reminded that next Wednesday night is Christmas Eve, and then the following Wednesday night's New Year's Eve watch night. So it'll be a couple weeks before we get back to the book of Judges. And I may have to give you a little refresher, obviously. Judges chapter 1, we'll read a couple verses and then pray together in Judges chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Father, we do thank you tonight for your precious word. And I thank you for your precious saints as well. And these faithful folks, Lord, I pray that here in the middle of the week, they'll be encouraged and strengthened, that all of us, Father, will open our hearts to the truths of your word, to our hearts, to our lives. And Father, we would leave this place thinking about eternal things, things that we learn tonight because of your Holy Spirit's guidance and truth. We'll give you the praise for that, of course, in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Judges begins, as you can clearly see, we just read a moment ago, in pretty much the same fashion as the book of Joshua itself ends. That is, an obedient people being blessed by God by seeking for his will and for his counsel. That's verses 1 and 2. However, by the end of this first chapter, the people of God will have plunged themselves headlong into a downward spiral of disobedience and defeat. In fact, in a chapter that appears to be at first glance just a bunch of facts about military battles and conflicts, what you actually have is a step-by-step, almost verse-by-verse description of what happens when the people of God ignore the Word of God and take matters into their own hands. And of course, if you're wondering what part of God's Word these people ignored in the book of Judges, I want to remind you that the spiritual leaders of Israel had already been commanded by God to read the book of Deuteronomy publicly, out loud, every sabbatical year during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that means that at least once a year, all of the people of God would be reminded of God's explicit commands in Deuteronomy 7 to completely rid the promised land of all of those who served Baal and Asherah. Those pagans would guarantee that the land would remain corrupted with violence, and bloodshed, and injustice, and evil, not just for a few years, if they let it go, but for centuries. They would also have heard, and then been reminded, that victory over all of these enemies in that land was just guaranteed. It was absolutely guaranteed if they just obeyed God and went forth to battle. So that once again, as it always is, in the relationship of people with God, the determining factor between victory or defeat in this world is the Word of God. Neglect the Word of God, ignore the Word of God, or edit the Word of God, as always, that lack of faith will have great consequences. Folks, if you have little ones, little children in your home, and you think that the Bible is okay in some areas of child rearing, but you know better in other areas, you can mark it down, you'll be proven wrong, not God. If you go ahead and ignore the Scripture's warnings on finances, you make money, decisions that are based upon the flesh or the wisdom of the flesh, then God's not going to go broke, but you are. Again, the entire Christian life is founded upon faith, and specifically faith in the Word of God. So therefore, it's a very encouraging sign, don't you think, that we read in Judges 1, as we read a moment ago, and take note that God's people are obeying Deuteronomy 7, and they're asking God for his wisdom because they know they're supposed to go in there and drive those people out. Verse 1. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" Well, amen for seeking the mind and the will of God. And obviously, God was very pleased to reveal his will. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" You may recall, by the way, that way back in the wilderness wanderings, it was also Judah who was designated by God himself to walk point, if you will, to lead the way as they marched through the wilderness. In this case, Judah is promised by God that this land is already delivered into his hand. It's a great start. What a great start of submission and obedience to the will of God, however. It only lasts to the end of that verse. Notice verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, folks, the very first thing we notice here is that for whatever reason, Judah decides to add to God's command. God did not say, Judah and Simeon shall go up, and behold, I have delivered the land into their hand. That's not verse 2. Verse 2 says, Judah shall go up, because I have delivered the land into his hand. And you know, here's the thing. Look, human nature says, well, come on, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? It's a little minor difference. And by the way, you can look at all the logical reasons why Judah would invite Simeon to go along with him as well. For one thing, they were the closest two tribes of all because they were full brothers of the same mom. For another thing, the inheritance of Simeon was already included within the boundaries of Judah, according to Joshua 19. For another thing, Simeon had a very small fighting army, according to Numbers 26:4. So this was a really good way of getting them in on the action because they're going to need Judah's help later, so they get in on part of it. Why not, therefore, do the practical, logical thing here? You know what, folks? There's nothing wrong with that unless you have the explicit word of God that tells you otherwise. You see, beloved, it's one thing to use human resources. It's another thing to rely on them. And if God wanted Judah to go up alone, you know, beloved, that he had a reason. And part of that reason may have well been to use tiny little Simeon alone in the future to win a victory and glorify his power. Because you know that people give the most glory to God when he provides victories that are unexplainable in human terms. But they squelched that possibility. Look at verse 4. And Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Well, God gave the victory. But here, again, is where the people of God began to rely on their own wisdom. Verse 6. And Adonai Bezek fled. He's the king. And they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Well, there's your first glimpse into some of the weirdness and the oddities that we're going to read about in this book. Folks, as always, there's a reason that that fact is recorded in the scriptures. Why cut off their thumbs and their big toes? Did God want them to do this? Is there anywhere at all in Exodus or Deuteronomy or Leviticus that they are commanded to do this kind of thing? No. God's command never included torture or mutilation. On the contrary, this king should have either been evicted entirely or exterminated entirely. That was God's command. So then why did they do that? One reason. That's what all the pagans always did to either soldiers or kings that they didn't want to kill. They would cut off their thumbs and their big toes because they couldn't wield weapons. And they couldn't run and escape. It was a pagan practice, which is proved in the very next verse, verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings have their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathering their meat under my table, as I have done. So God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So, Pastor, why did he die? Well, he probably tried to hop on one leg without crutches for a while, like an idiot. No. The real reason? He likely died of blood loss or infection because the Israelites were amateurs when it came to mutilation stuff. At least Adonai Bezek had 70 victims. At least they lived. If you're going to torture somebody, at least you know how to do it right, right? But here is this man. And you think about this. Even after their first victory, following the death of Joshua, they copy the pagans. They go for this mutilation instead of God said, kill them all, dry them all out, one or the other. And they are on now already a downward path of partial obedience and compromise with the inhabitants of the land. Remember what we said about a chapter that reads like a long litany of sort of just facts related to military conquests and battles and campaigns? Well, why is God telling us, and you're going to see this in a few moments and weeks, All of this in this one chapter. Well, again, beloved, it might read like a newspaper article, but there's an entire editorial portion of content in this coming straight from heaven as well. It is designed to drive home the same truth we just saw. For example, look at verse 17. It says, "And Judah went up with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabit Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof." And this is all wonderful stuff. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drive out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." Now, wait a minute. In verse 2 and in verse 4 and in the first part, obviously, of verse 19, the Bible makes it crystal clear that whatever victories and whatever accomplishments this nation enjoyed, they were all due to the power and the strength of God. God gave the victory. The Lord, it says, was with Judah. So what do you think it means when it says that Judah could not drive them out of the valley because they had chariots of iron? I mean, was it that military technology was too great for Jehovah? You know, I want to remind you that God had already told them that all of the land, the high part, the low part, all the land was theirs. That all of the battles were guaranteed if they would just go to battle, and that they were to drive all the inhabitants, not just the ones up high, exclude the ones down low, but all of them out. And so God, the same God, by the way, who knew about the technology of Jericho, which was far superior than the Israelites, and who knew about the military might and technology of the Egyptians that was far greater than they as slaves, it was no hindrance for him. It was not that God was unable to do a mighty work there for their unbelief, but that he was unwilling to for their unbelief. I remind you that in the hill country, they asked God for his guidance, and they took that step. They looked down in the valley, and they saw these iron chariots, and they said, "Not so fast." In this case, they neither asked nor even tried, and technology was their excuse. So guess what? The Canaanites there remained in the land. Now, I'll remind you last Wednesday night what we talked about, their worship of Baal, what that meant, what that entailed, how important that is for us to understand. This isn't all. Look at verse 21. "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." You know, in this case, there's not even an excuse given for not driving them out. They just, you know what they did? They looked at the situation. They regarded the Canaanites as something less offensive, less threatening, less the danger of their idols, less serious than God seemed to think that they were. So let's just live together. They're not monsters that we thought they would be. And if my daughter wants to date some unsaved pagan Canaanite, you know, maybe it'll turn out okay. And that's what they did. That's not all. Verse 22, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. And the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, 'Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy.' And when he showed them the entrance of the city into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, and they let go the man and all his family." You say, that's a nice story. No, it's not. Folks, it's a bad story. Why? Because God did not want them to use their own earthly wisdom to figure out a way to sneak into the city and get some advantage. God didn't. You say, well, that's using common sense. God said, go in and kill them all. Not all, but one guy that did you a favor. So what happened? Verse 26. "And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day." You see, folks, in other words, all that this scheming and clever planning in their mind ended up doing was to issue a binding treaty with a Canaanite who essentially transplanted a city with all of its idolatry just to another part. Because you'll see later, that thing grew and grew and grew. It deferred the problem until later when God would not bless it. That's not all. In fact, you know what I want you to do? I want you to notice how many times we see the word neither. We've already read that they didn't do it, they didn't do it, they didn't do it. Well, what about verse 27? "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. See the word neither? Well, it's repeated in verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Look, in each and every one of these compromises, and we may get into this later, or I know we are going to get into Judges, you're going to see it later. In each and every one of these, huge problems later resulted for the people of God. Manasseh's failure left five cities untouched, cities that would one day lead to God's people being forced into slave labor. It seemed like a little innocuous thing at the time. They didn't realize that their children would be beaten into forced labor by the very people that they left alone. Ephraim's failure left the north, south, east, west crossroad into the Canaanites' hands. That very crossroad would ultimately prove to be the most important strategical military position in their history. They left it in their hands. Asher's failure was precisely what caused the Canaanites later on to claim for the first time that God's people were the intruders, that they, the Canaanites, were permitting to live in their land as guests. And if they're going to be guests in their land, they should worship their gods. And so it goes with Naphtali, and so it goes with all of them. We're always that there was a price to pay for compromise. And where ultimately all of them, instead of being a light now to a dark world, as you'll see, instead of holding up the word of truth to a darkened world that would present the Messiah, the Christ, the salvation of the world, they were Canaanized. Not canonized, Canaanized. Do you know what's wrong with Christians in America today? And I'm talking about Christians, some of which, sadly, are members of Beacon Baptist Church. Do you know why professing believers have abortions and get drunk and their children end up in tragic relationships? And why God's people end up in financial ruin? And they're a mockery and a derision to their faith? They're Canaanized. They, instead of being the light and the salt, they've let Canaan influence them. You know, folks, a Christian school can't open a lust fest with a prayer and expect God to bless the results. You can't just say, we're going to do this thing that doesn't honor God, but we're going to open it up with prayer. Or we're going to use Jesus' name. Why call it a Christian school if they just want to imitate the world? Why call something a church when it's really, it just wants to be a worldly social club with a chorus or two? You know, when I was first saved as a teenager, most of the books published by Christians were about having an impact on the world. I bought a few of them, and I still have them. But now, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you'll find that almost all the books are about Christians coping with how the world has impacted us. It's always on the defensive. It's sort of like the famous story of the hunter that was about to shoot a bear. I know you've all heard it. And suddenly the bear talked to him and said, whoa, wait a minute. Before you shoot me, before you cause bloodshed in nature and make it all ugly, what is it exactly that you want? And the hunter, you remember, said, I need a fur coat for the winter. And the bear said, okay, put the gun down. Let's compromise. And the bear said, I need a full meal, a full stomach for the winter. So in a few moments, the bear walked away alone. He got his full stomach, and the hunter got his fur coat, right? You know the lesson of Judges? Here it is. It is that you cannot compromise with the enemies of God. And by the way, if you take a good look at chapter 1 and do this sometime, you will see this dismaying sequence of cohabiting with these Canaanites. What do you mean? Verse 23 through 26 is the Canaanites are allowed to live among the Israelites. Verse 27 through 30, the Israelites are allowed to live among the Canaanites. And in verse 31 through 33, the Israelites are allowed to live near the Canaanites. And in each and every case, ultimately, the bear gets his full stomach and the hunter gets his fur coat. That is always, always what happens when a Christian or a church or a family compromises with Satan. Thankfully, but not surprisingly, there's one example of faithfulness right in the midst of all of this folly. Now, we know about the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. The very first verse of Ruth says, in the time of the judges, and we'll get to that someday, that backstory. That's one example, but there's an example here. One man, a non-compromising man, who left his children in Canaan a blessing and a heritage that would go on for decades, even centuries. Anybody know his name? His name is Caleb. Look at verse 12. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it and gave it to Aksah his daughter to wife. Now, let me just stop here. Othniel, to me, comes off in this story as a brave prince who knows a princess when he sees one and is willing to fight the dragon to get her. By chapter 3, Othniel becomes the paradigm of what a judge ought to be. He is the one that God raises up to deliver Israel for 40 long years. This is who Caleb gets for his son-in-law. You know why? Because he knew the land was theirs. He had been promised that portion. He said, "Whoever gets it, you get my daughter to wife." Look at verse 20. "And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak." He didn't say, "You know what? Why don't the Anak sons just live here with me? Why don't I expel one of them?" No, two of them, but not all three of them. No, he did exactly what God commanded to be done. I want to remind you, beloved, that Caleb's the old man. He is the aged man, the believing spy, the obedient believer who said, "I want that mountain." In other words, he didn't put his faith and his walk with God on cruise control like all the other ones did in the land of Israel. He didn't want God's people to just own the land. You know, they owned it when they were in the wilderness. God said, "That land is yours." He wanted God's people to own it, possess it, kick the rest of them out, and enjoy it as God had intended. And in large part, he did so for his own family's sake. Now, note this carefully. As a man who is continually going forward, even here in his old age, he presents in the book of Judges the perfect plumb line to show what was wrong with the rest of Israel, who chose to just take a middle road. You know, God blessed these conquests because they went forward. But God did not bless the fruit of them later because it was half-hearted, partial obedience. And Caleb shows the contrast. Let me put it to you this way. If you've ever used one of those moving sidewalks in an airport, you know that they're sort of engineered to make walking easier and faster, almost double time, but not necessarily dangerous. And it goes at a rate that if you ever try to go the opposite direction, if you go the opposite direction of one and you walk at a normal pace, you will actually make progress. Now, if you've never ignored the warning signs and done it, trust me, you do. It works, okay? You don't have to run. You just walk. Well, picture a child of God in this world walking the opposite direction on one of those automated walkways shows a lot of what the Christian walk is like in this world. You're walking, but you're going against something. You're going against the flesh and the devil and the world. But you will, nevertheless, go forward and make progress. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You will go forward, however, and I want every young person in this room to hear this. Suppose you decide you're going off to college. You're out of your house now or whatever. Suppose you decide to take it easy and stop walking. Just stand where you are. Just stop. So far, you've progressed this far. You look at all the other young people around you, especially in your school, and you think, "I'm light years ahead of them spiritually. I'm so much better. I'm just going to stop for a while." Well, guess what? Now you're actually going backwards. You're not going forward. You're not standing still. You're regressing. You're going back. You know, that's why there's no such thing as a pause button in the Christian life. You cannot say, "You know what, God? I'm going to take a break. I'm going to pause and take a break, and don't worry, God, I'm going to take a break from serving you, but it'll just be for a month. I'm tired. Or 6 months. Or a year. And then maybe I'll unpause the button." And you can't do that. The reason you cannot do that is because all of the influences and temptations of the flesh, the devil, and the world will move you backwards and down. The fault of these Israelites was that they didn't know they had to go forward, forward, forward always. This is precisely why Caleb is the great contrast to the rest of Israel. He's an old man, but he kept going. They waited and wanted to just stand still. So then in a chapter that's full of half-heartedness and compromise and defeat, this portion here about Caleb, and there's a couple other verses you ought to read, this portion includes a task well done, a promise that was kept, a gift that was given, a marriage made, and a blessing that was bestowed, so that thanks to Caleb, we see this sort of bright hope that wherever Israel's behavior is wedded to God's word, and wherever her endeavors are wedded to his power, there she becomes the bride of her Lord, and things begin to be as they ought. Hopefully tonight, and throughout this series, we as the bride of Christ will learn the mistakes of compromise and also the blessing of Caleb's obedience. Our country, as a society, would never be where it is today. It would never have been a close vote in California on Proposition whatever. There would never be a close vote as to an issue on abortion if God's, because these are Christians voting for these issues. And it's all because of their compromise. They've become Canaanized. In the weeks ahead, we're going to see just how bad things get with Christians who have that kind of compromise in their hearts and their lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that we, as your people, will learn the lessons of the book of Judges. We will learn the lessons of men like Caleb, who obeyed your word and left behind a godly heritage that went on for generations. We pray, Father, that we'll learn the lessons of those that you show us who half obey, who partially obey, who do not use your wisdom but their own wisdom in going forward. And I pray that we'll learn those lessons as well so as to avoid them. Bless your people tonight and the fellowship of them. And give you the praise as Beacon Baptist Church seeks to strive to go against the flow, but always forward into higher ground. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Hey, glad